Welcome to another in the teaching series of Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is part 12 of A Biblical View of Work. Here to begin his study is our teacher, Dr. Ken Boa.
This is our 12th session on work. I'm not in a hurry because it's such an important topic, and I want to move on to the realm of what we do. We were talking about the fact that in our thoughts, there are a lot of principles and precepts in our thinking, but I want to move now into our practice. We've talked about a variety of issues that help us understand that ultimately everything comes from and is dependent upon the hand of God. We work hard, but at the same time, we look to God to bring about the outcome. We said before that working harder itself does not necessarily lead to greater prosperity. There's certainly a correlation, but not a fixed causality. And we're saying that the ratio of productivity to time invested in a number of occupations can vary dramatically. And thus, if we suppose that we can out-earn our needs by working harder in tough times, that might be a presumption that actually can take us away from significant commitments in other areas. And it may or may not be that that would succeed as a strategy. But as I said before, men are tempted to become functional successes even if they become relational failures. So there's a very strong importance of discerning what are the highest priorities in my life and discerning the things that matter and asking myself how much is enough and how much is too much in terms not just of wealth but in terms of time invested that I engage in. So these are tough questions, and these are convictions we have to think through and hammer out as we process our minds, because we do not want to sacrifice other priorities, including our relationship with God and others, when business is less productive. It'll be our natural temptation every time. And in tough times like this, it'll be an easy thing to succumb to. So it's just a matter of kind of having a biblical perspective, and we've discussed this divine-human synergy whereby we have a human responsibility to work with diligence, excellence, and work hard, but without overworking. So there's a tension, there's a balance here. And at the same time, looking to God for the outcome. He's the one who's going to take care of the outcome. So remember we've said before, you were called to be faithful to the process and let God shape the outcome, because that's something that we cannot fully control any more than we can really fully control the opportunities that God's given us. But I want us to move from there and talk about the work of our hands now and work in what I do. And Scripture, first of all, my first point on this is that Scripture rebukes idleness and sloth, and it affirms work that has genuine value. And it's important that we see that there's a kind of value that's given, even in a fallen world, to the nature of work. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24 describe this for us. And again, Koheleth, the preacher, has a lot of wisdom for us in our present day. This Ecclesiastes is really, in a way, the most modern book of the Bible. It's the book that speaks to our condition, to our culture, most relevantly. And here, having spoken about the mixed signals about work, that you work hard, but where does it all go? I can't control who's going to get it and whether there'll be a wise man or a fool. But then he does say in verse 24, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. So these mixed signals that you find in Ephesians chapter 2 about what seems to be the apparent futility of work, what's it all about, and I'm going to give it all away anyway, on the one hand. But on the other hand, that work has genuine value because we recall that it reflects the image of God in us and gives us arenas for creative endeavor whereby we can express the imago Dei, the image of God, in palpable ways that are observable, that can give us satisfaction, that can actually nurture and nourish other people as well. So we can literally create value. It's a remarkable thought that you can create value out of nothing. There's a strange thought that you can take the materials that God has given you and you can actually create value and you can create something that's profitable that did not exist before. And that profitable creation can actually produce value for other people. And so it's an extraordinary idea of us being sub-creators under the economy of God, where he's called us then in endeavor to externalize the image of God in us. That he's put this image in us, he's given us remarkable abilities, and because he is the creator and because he's a relational being and all of those things, he calls us to express that image in our spheres of influence and in doing it effectively and wisely. Now, if we jump to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 adds another dimension where Kohelet says, I know that there is nothing better than for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. So he certainly sees a value, that work has genuine value. And though work can become an arena of exploitation and of sin and of wrongdoing and of greed and all those kinds of things, nevertheless, it also is a context that has genuine value, the scriptures affirm. Ecclesiastes 5, we jump ahead, and specifically verse 18. And here Kohelet says, here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. So we have this idea for him to at least enjoy the fruit of his labor, to share that with others, and this is a reward. But also notice he always mentions this other side, the few years of his life. Recall that wisdom relates to an apprehension of the brevity of our earthly sojourn. To be wise, you recognize how short the sojourn really is. And I think it's a very important thing for us to do. Because if we're not careful, we will presume on the future and suppose we have all the time we want, all the time in the world. And that can be a sad thing. I was in another city last weekend with a friend who ran into four friends from high school that he hadn't seen in many years. It was just a bizarre concurrence where he saw these people. And it was interesting to see these folks and to see how they really, it was obvious just looking that they hadn't used their lives really well. Let's put it this way. That they were rode hard and put up wet. I mean, these guys, and it was interesting to see them. They were funny guys and so forth, but the reality was that, and I was actually even talking with them. I'm a chameleon. I'm a social chameleon. I adapt with everybody. These were interesting characters, but I enjoyed being with them, and so I asked them questions about their view of the brevity of life in so many words and so forth and how the years passed and how your meeting with my friend may have been was more than an accident and those kinds of things. You just never know where all that goes because they surely need Jesus, I'll tell you that. But at any time. But, you know, again, and I was just trying to help them reflect on how many years have passed by. And if we're not careful, it'll just be all over before we even know it. But while, here's the thing, while you have life and breath, it's never too late. This is the perspective you want to embrace. A lot of people have this attitude, and I've run into some people who figure, it's hopeless. You know, it's too late. I've wasted my life, my years. What's the good now? And I say, as long as you breathe, it's not too late. And God has an amazing way of even redeeming the years the locust has eaten. And that a person's greatest accomplishment could be in a very short period of time. You do not know. That it might just be that it's a brief moment. A person can have an extraordinary convergence, even when there's very little time left. In the economy of God, it's not a question of how long you labor in his vineyard. It's what you do with the time you've been given. And once you're in the vineyard, then you work with diligence and you do not presume on the future. So all of us need to see it this way. And it's a reminder of our mortality when we reflect upon how quickly the years zip by. And I'm always stunned about this. When I tell people how long it's been, you know, they ask me when I came to faith, and it's been a good long while ago. But that good long a while ago, I remember as if it was last year. You see, and that's interesting. But that last year was 4 decades ago. Yes?
Einstein's life, his work that we know about, was after the age of 70. I mean, he was quite old when he did all of his great things.
Well, there are a number of people whose great achievements have been, there are several people who have had great accomplishments late in life. That's a very important thing for us to see. How old was Moses when he brought the people out of the Promised Land, out of Egypt rather, into the Promised Land? You know, he was 80, and when he got to the Promised Land, he was 120, you see. And it's important for us to see that that you do not want to drop out of the race. This is why I again and again remind you not to retire, at least from ministry and from life. You may retire from a particular career, but you do not retire from a vocation, your vocation. You understand the difference? Remember, what did we mean about the difference between a vocation and a career? Can you recall? I just want to make sure that this is the same group that was here when we discussed this earlier. But I see it's apparently not. A vocation is a calling, a career. How would you distinguish it then, that from a career? Doesn't have to be your vocation. It can be an expression of it, a facet of it, but your calling actually is something that goes through the rest of your life. You have a calling that transcends the seasons and the circumstances of life. And God's calling upon you will vary. Your roles will vary. Your abilities will vary. Your circumstances will vary. But your calling is there. And in fact, in my view, you live into that calling and you see it has new avenues of expression. And so we need to be wise enough to be good stewards of that calling and to see, now given the energy, the opportunities, the relationships, the resources you've given me, the experience, the wisdom, the personality, the history, all those things you carry with you. Given that, what's the best way to be a good steward this very day? Because either you will invest or squander this day, but you'll never get it back again. This day, you'll only have once. And to what degree do we invest? To what degree do we squander? But it will be spent, and you'll never have it back. So there's a sense, as I like to say, of urgency on the one hand, but not anxiety on the other. You see the balance there? Urgency without anxiety. Urgency insofar as you want to really leverage this day for all that it's worth and be aware of surprising opportunities that may come your way that you did not plan. There'll be a lot of things that could come your way this very day, little opportunities that you didn't plan, and you want to have the awareness, the margin, the consciousness of the fact that God can do surprising small things in small ways. But I want to invest, not waste. That's really what we're come down to. And so when we see it this way, then, work has genuine value because one of the things it does is it puts us in an arena of influence we would otherwise not have. And is that correct? Think about that. He plants you in a sphere of influence where you can mix it up and you can actually manifest these eternal values as a wise man in that temporal arena. He gives you a sphere of a context in which you can minister. Any thoughts on that before we move on? Yes, Archie? Oh, yes.
I'm trying to align my will with his will.
If you're trying to align your will with his will.
For me.
Uh-huh.
Can always my career be my vocation?
I think that it can be a part of your. He's asking, if I align my will with his will, can my career always be my vocation? I think your career can be a part of your vocation. But your vocation extends as well to relationships. Your vocation, your calling, extends not just to work, but that's a component, Your vocation extends to all the people you meet because you're called to be a certain kind of a person in that sphere of influence. I think it's a major part of it. But I do not want to reduce your calling just to your work. I think it's a facet. Yes.
Is calling that much different than, or is vocation that much different than your purpose or God's purpose in life?
He's asking, is your vocation that much different than your purpose in life? No, I'm really making them cognate. I see them as your vocation, your calling, is to a kind of purpose. Remember in Ephesians 2:10, rather, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then what does he go on to say? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
So your career could be your mission.
Your career is a way of expressing that calling. It's a part of your mission. That's right.
Change as other things change.
It changes. Your roles change. Your career may change. But you have the stewardship is going to be the issue. How do I steward all these resources that God has accumulated in my life today, in this part of my life today? So we have to either prepare ourselves or we can easily miss that thing that he's got before us. Sometimes you can miss what's been placed right in front of you. And because you're looking for something else that you've defined and you're not listening. And that's why I've said before that real prayer is a matter of aligning your will with God's and listening rather than merely trying to get God to do what you want. Because you may miss out on what he's really trying to get you to do. And so I think it's a very important thing. But again, It's a terrifically mysterious concept of the degree to which God's plan in your life is realized in your life because you are an influencer of that. You can withdraw from God's desires and fail to participate in that plan. He has something planned for you, but he's not going to force it against your will. That's the other side of that thing. Again, you have to consider Esther 4, which we alluded to last week. And Esther 4:13, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." So recall, Esther is told by Mordecai that you have actually been placed sovereignly in this position of influence for a purpose, but I promise you, if you back off because of a failure to take the risk of obedience, you actually, ironically, will be destroyed anyway. You will not actually save yourself. And furthermore, God's plans will not be defeated. If you choose to do so, I'll get my work accomplished in another way. Then you'll miss out on the blessing of participation in that which will last forever. Now, that's a pretty heady thing. Imagine that you could actually have an opportunity to accomplish something that would reverberate for eternity. Wouldn't you want to be in on that? Something that would transcend this brief sojourn on life. And that's precisely why Moses, at the end of his life, in Psalm 90, verse 17, says, "Confirm for us, establish the work of our hands, give permanence to the work of our hands." We don't want that work to perish. But how can that be? I believe it happens when we abide in Christ, John 15, and the metaphor, actually there is an allegory of the vine, recall, when you draw your life from his vitality, and then you become a conduit of his life to bear fruit. Remember, what does he say he wants that fruit to do?
Remain.
That's an interesting word, remain. It means to abide, to continue, to go on. And that your fruit and would be not just fruit, but more and much, and that your fruit would remain. It would go on. It would have reverberating impact. And it remains because if you're investing in people, you're investing in eternal agents and eternal beings. And that's the perspective. So you can then transform the mundane, apparently temporal things, such as going to work, working to build, earn a living, and those kinds of things, but you can transform that into a context and a sphere of influence in which you actually bear fruit that abides. By the way you serve people, the way you honor your word, the way you manifest integrity, the way you do your work with skill and excellence, the way you build up a reputation for character, and those kinds of things. And there is a credibility, a moral credibility that you build. And it takes a lot of time and a lot of work to build up moral authority. And moral authority is when people see that a man has a certain reputation and that people can trust him because they know his yes is his yes and his no is his no. No games, no nonsense. The man has integrity, and that there is a growing congruence between his what he believes how we should behave, his defined standard of behavior, and his lived standard of behavior, or between his ethics and his morality. And I think that's where the integrity comes in. Yes?
Ken, how does one know when he or she is truly being called to do?
That's going to be our next discussion. We're going to be talking about discerning God's will for your life. I thought maybe some of you might be interested in that. Would you be interested in discerning God? I have a strong suspicion that this might touch on a nerve. So as soon as we're done with work, we're going to launch into discerning God's will for your life. This is how you do it. You leave them on a cliffhanger, you know. You have to. This is what you do. On the old, remember the old serials. Remember, if you're old enough to remember any of those serials, they'll always say last time you remember them. But then, of course, when you see two right back to back, then you realize they cheated, because what looked like it was a sure death deal, and it was changed a little bit. But they figure a week later you're not going to remember. But they changed the rules, and all of a sudden he's not quite there, but he's there and he survives. But they always leave a cliffhanger. So that's what I'm trying to do here. That's what I'm trying to do. Yes.
I know what you're saying, but in real world practicality, the people that I've dealt with that are more overtly Christian or overtly spiritual in whatever their discipline is, the more I have my guard up.
Sadly, that seems to be the case. You hear what he's saying? The more people the people he deals with who are more overtly Christian and so forth, the more you have your guard up. Why must that be? Why is that the case? And I have seen people being burned by folks who have an ichthus on their car or their card, you know. And I'm not saying don't do that, but I don't dare. But the reality is that there is a danger where people can actually suppose that somehow, because they're Christians, they can get away with stuff. I don't understand that, but there's a lack of an integration. There's a compartmentalism. They think they have a moral authority. What do you make of that? Why is it that there are cases where that is so? Why is it, for example, that it turns out that regular bookstores have a better reputation for paying bills than Christian bookstores? And I know that for a fact. Why is that the case? Why is it the? What are your thoughts about that? Yes.
I agree. I've had experiences where people used the shield of Christianity to try to leverage me, and I fell for it. But now, as I feel like I'm getting wiser. But the fact of the matter is, how do you really break down that shield?
It's a very difficult thing. It's called hypocrisy. Maybe you've heard that term before. And it's one of the basic objections, by the way, that people raise against Christianity. What about the hypocrites? If you look at my book, I'm glad you asked. I discussed 12 objections. That's one of them. I believe that you can be burned by somebody and you can forgive them, but that doesn't mean you trust them. Trust has to be earned. Remember we said before, grace, forgiveness is grace. Trust is by works. Remember the difference. So if I've been burned by somebody, it doesn't mean I should trust them a second time. But on the other hand, I treat them with possibility because a person can change. And that's, Peter?
Yeah, I was going to say, my experience in this is, when I've observed this, between the problems when Christianity is substituted for competence.
Christianity substituted for competence is a good way of putting it. That is not the reason why you do business with someone. Yeah, you do business with them. And that's why, by the way, some of the best films are not as Christian, that are, quote, Christian in their, have a deep subtlety. And they are not in your face, you see. That there is actually some of the best things that have a subtlety, like Tender Mercies or like Duvall's more recent movie, Get Low. There's a deep spirituality, but it's not in your face, you see. It doesn't always have to be that way. But with hypocrisy, by the way, my answer to that question, that objection, this is just parenthetical, is that you don't want to make the performance of Christians keep you from the person of Christ, you see. Because Jesus, we remember, reserved his harshest words for hypocrites. He didn't like them either. So I tell a person who's raising this objection, you're actually agreeing with Jesus on this one. You see, you're agreeing with Jesus. He hated that. Now, there's another thing you could add, but I don't usually do this. If you say, if you don't like hypocrisy, why plan to spend eternity with them? But you don't really, you don't want to. That's not the method you want to use. Yes, yeah.
It's kind of like the, you know, he who cast the first stone. And like, you know, you talk about movies. When I was here at Peace Through Prez, way back when in summer camp, we studied Cool Hand Luke.
I remember Cool Hand Luke, yep. I still remember being in New York City with my wife, and it was Cinema 1 and 2 there around 61st Street. And there was Cool Hand Luke and Cinema 1. Cinema 2 had Elvira Madigan. Guess which one I went to? I saw Cool Hand Luke later. At any rate, these are things, though, that we learn to be wise. Here's the tough part. How do you learn to be as shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove? That's a tough balance, isn't it? Where you want to have prudence and shrewdness, but not then to become cynical. You want to treat people with dignity and possibility, but at the same time, you don't want to be someone who is going to be constantly stepped on and treated in that way. So it's a balancing act, really, to have that kind of... Jesus, it says, understood all men and knew what was in the heart of man. And he was not entrusting himself to any man because he knew it was in the heart of man. And yet, even though he knew the machinations and manipulations of the flesh, of human nature, he didn't become cynical, but rather... he served the ones he knew so well. You see, so that's the other side of the coin. So in my view, we can be exemplars that help people out. But I think that confrontation, when a person does that, especially if a person's presenting himself to be a believer and he does not act that way, I think that needs to be confronted. And that is also an issue. But I don't want to get far afield.
Is it possible? I don't mean to cast aspersions on the thought that sometimes there are Christians who don't necessarily act the way we think that they should. But is it also possible that we have a higher expectation of them and thereby notice the fact that, well, he said he was a Christian and now he's done me this way, whereas if he had said he was a Christian and he had done me this way, I'd have just chalked it up to there's somebody else doing something he shouldn't do. But always say he's a Christian, and so that just bothers us.
Yeah. It may be that it's associated with expectations. Yeah. But there's also an interesting double standard that takes place when you're a person that becomes a believer, and it's this. Then they think that they're being self-righteous, right? You know, holier than thou, and people resent them for doing that. But then when they stumble, then they say, yeah, you call yourself a Christian. So you lose both ways. You know, you lose both coming and going. At any rate, let's move on to our next principle. All honest professions are honorable. Notice I qualified that, honest professions. All honest professions are honorable, and there is dignity in manual as well as mental work. And this is evident from the occupations of the characters in the Bible. I think it's a very easy thing to fall into the trap of supposing that people who are involved in more manual work have less dignity than people who do mental work, as it were, or who are working more with their minds, or the blue-collar versus the white-collar dichotomy and all that sort of a thing. We have to be very, very careful here that we don't become class-conscious or have an attitude that I'm more important than another because I'm a captain of industry, or because I have more people working with me. So it's a very important thing for us to treat people with dignity and with honor in this respect. I think it's important for us to see. Give me some examples of people in the scriptures. You have a wide range of people of occupations. What's that? Paul. In fact, it was interesting that rabbis were trained to have a manual occupation in addition to their work as rabbis. And in Paul's case, being a tent maker was a vehicle that he would use to fall back on and make money. What other examples?
Fishermen.
What's that?
Fishermen.
Herdsmen. All kinds of people in this arena. And frankly, if one wanted to tell Jesus, you know, suggest to Jesus that you go with a cultural elite to be your disciples, you would have really figured he blew it, you know, because he did not exactly go for, I mean, quite a few of them were fishermen. It was an ordinary sort of an occupation and so forth. And yet, it's not the thing itself that we do, but the way in which we do the thing that gives dignity to our work. And that's the important thing. This is why, again, we have to be very careful. How do I relate to or treat a person who has influence? Do I defer more to a man when I discover that he has tremendous authority or influence or wealth or power, more to that person than to a person that I see has very, very little of those things? In other words, what's my attitude? Monitoring my own attitude. That's why I say if I'm in a group of people and I discover one person has this position and another person has a very, very, very relatively low position, does that affect my attitude toward the person? Do I want to curry favor with the wealthier or more powerful person? We are naturally tempted to do that. It's just the nature of the beast. And so it's a very important thing for us to notice the people and serve people who are otherwise be overlooked and to treat them with genuine dignity and respect. I think it's a very important concept there because the occupations of the characters in the Bible. Remember, it appears that Jesus spent a good deal of his time working with his hands. If we assume that it would be customary for the son to take the occupation of the father as it was, the idea of being the carpenter's son and crafting work, I believe that he spent and used that time, but he was using that time meditating, memorizing, reflecting, praying, relating to people, and doing his work with excellence. It's where I have to believe that whatever Jesus made, and as I said before, it's the grace of God that we don't know what it was because people would worship it. If you knew Jesus made that table or that plowshare or whatever, it'd be on display, you know, and all that. There'd be pilgrimages to it. That's that sort of a thing. And it would be. It's better we don't know, but I want to tell you, I'm sure it was of excellent work. I'm going to tell you, he didn't cut corners, and his workmanship had to be of the first order. Why? Because his work is a mode of what? Worship.
It could be a joy if I can make a life myself a manual labor. It would be a pleasant thing, actually. But let's switch over and talk about the bill collector. I'd like to hear about the people who buy debt. Called sinners who collect bad debt, buy it. I mean, that's kind of a profession right there. How do we put those? I mean, it's a profession.
What are your thoughts on that?
You quote scripture when you collect the debt.
You quote scripture when you collect the debt? Is that what happens? You quote, that'll work. So he's talking about people who are in debt collectors. How would you relate to that idea? Like the tax collectors. Yeah, they were not highly esteemed, nor were they respected, were they? They were called publicans, and it was not a high position. What's that? How did Jesus treat them? That's the interesting thing. This is what the offense was. The offense was that Jesus treated them with dignity. That's the amazing part.
You qualified by saying honest labor.
I said all honest professions are honorable.
Yeah. I would think
It's how you perform it. Do you do it with honesty or not? You're right. I mean, it's not the thing itself, but how you do it. Do you do it honestly? And do you do it well in that respect? Yes, Lewis?
I do that sometimes. I collect rents.
Well, you have to stop coming to the study then. There are some tough and unpleasant tasks that some people have to do. And it depends on the way in which it's done. But it's not that it's a necessary thing in certain structures because there is debt and it's supposed to be paid. So how you do it is going to be a major component of this. But I just want to stress, though, that this is a thing that in Scripture is something that is relevant to our practice. And when we seek to glorify God in whatever we do, and that's 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. There's nothing that you cannot do that cannot be done to the glory of God if it's done well and with the right reasons. We are called to glorify God. Then we're going to pursue excellence. And here's the important thing. You're going to pursue excellence in your work, whether others notice or not. Now, this is a very important thing. What you are when no one's looking is really more going to reveal your character than when people are looking. Is that correct? I mean, wouldn't you agree with that mindset? It's who you are when no one's looking, whether people notice it or not. I think this is a very important concept here when you consider, for example, the superb craftsmanship of two guys that are mentioned in the Old Testament, Bezalel and Aholiab. Who were those guys? They're not the best-known characters, but they actually had an important job. Bezalel and Aholiab. Yes, they're the ones who actually constructed the tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus 35 to 40. And their quality, the excellence of what they did. In fact, it says they were men of wisdom, but they worked with their hands and they shaped raw materials and turned it into something that had both beauty and function. And so that was something that was related to wisdom. And I imagine the quality and workmanship of these articles then that they then created that would then be broken apart broken down, and then you'd move that tabernacle and then set it up again. So it was the world's first prefab building, as far as I can tell. It was a prefab deal. And so they literally had a system, who would carry what parts and so forth, and they'd take it apart and they'd move it and set it back up again. You'd never know it was moved. But you can imagine every detail was done with excellence. That golden lampstand hammered out of gold but it didn't need the calyxes and the corollas and the almond blossoms and buds and so forth. That was just to make it ornamental and beautiful and with something that had dignity. One last story. My first visit to England, I'm going to guess it was around 82. I visited the Westminster Abbey. And, you know, first time you go to London, it's part of the thing you do. And I happened to go there the one year they removed the statues from the chancel. And they removed the statues to clean them. It's the first time they did in 700 years. You know, they don't do it often. But and imagine their amazement when it turns out that they discovered, the guide told us, that they were carved as well on the backside as they were in the front. Though they knew, once put into place, human eyes would not see them again. Why? Because they weren't not doing it to impress men, but to be glorifying to God. They saw their work as being something that was worship. And they saw that God would see. And this was the mindset. God will notice. And so if I'm playing to the audience of one, and this is my last thought along these lines once again. Your work takes on true dignity and excellence because of the person for whom you do it, the audience of one, and the way in which it is done. And when you do it to be pleasing to the audience of one, then your quality of work will also be done in such a way that it will have integrity and worth, even if others don't notice. He does.
thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.